Good morning, and thank you, Marvin, for your prayers. The great commandments of our faith are easy to remember. They are, love God, love your neighbor. A key word is love. The first of these was given to Israel in Deuteronomy 6:5, and it says, love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength. And the second is from Leviticus 19, love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord, keep my decrees. So our Gospels put these two together, and Jesus commends them to us and says there are no greater commandments. So we learned that the Ten Commandments derive from these two, and the commandment to love our neighbor calls on us to love one another and calls on us to love even an enemy and calls on us to love, I could say, everyone. No one is excluded from the command to love a neighbor. In Romans, we read that love does no harm to its neighbor, therefore love is the fulfillment of the law. In Ephesians, husbands are to love their wives as Christ loved the church. And we come to Psalm 33, the Lord loves righteousness and justice, and so should we, according to Hebrews 1:9. But love in Scripture is not always a righteous thing. We're cautioned to keep our lives free from the love of money, a root of all evil, a root of evil. He who loves a quarrel loves sin, it says in Proverbs. John the Apostle says, do not love the world. The things of the world, writes John, are the cravings of sinful man, the lust of his eyes, and the boasting of what he has and does. Love is proscribed. So according to John's teaching, we would say that King David's great sin was to love the world. David loved Bathsheba, did he not, and fell into great sin, adultery, murder. But now we want to say it's not the same thing. Wait a minute, love is not, it's a different word. To love one's neighbor is not the same as to love a neighbor's spouse. And didn't the Greek's language have three or four words for love, and we only have this one? And our English Bible, you know, what does love really mean in our English Bible as we have to deal with it? So we might have a hard time defining love, but in plain English, we have no trouble using love in a sentence. We could all sit down on Sunday afternoon and write 100 sentences that begin with, I love. And if we did that, we'd find out what the word means. We would write, I love the Lord. I think we'd all write that because you wouldn't be here. If you didn't want to write that, probably. We would write the names of the people we love, probably maybe a great many people. We would form a list. And some of you would name groups of people you love, like maybe I love children. I love the Irish. I love dogs, I love flowers, food, music, football, nature. We use the word that way. Maybe you love truth and beauty. Maybe you love your job, but maybe you don't. Don't write it down if it isn't true. All right? Some of you will write, I love the law of God or the word of God, as we, Psalm 119 is your poem. See how I love your precepts. Maybe you love righteousness as Hebrews commands. What does it mean to love an ideal like righteousness or justice or faithfulness? Before we answer that, what does it mean to love another person? And before we answer that, we're going to back up and ask what it means to love an ordinary thing. Let's say a thing like football. If I love football, I'm going to be happy or delighted or glad to watch my team play the game. And gladness is a good word to describe, as good as any, to describe love's reward. Gladness happens to be the word that's in the sermon title, Worship the Lord with Gladness. So one who loves football is glad to participate in it, if only as a fan. And conversely, he is going to be disappointed or dismayed or distressed or distraught if he cannot watch the game. So the flip side of gladness is disappointment. And I'm not making this up. I read someplace that the great theme of great literature is love and disappointment. Great literature might be about football, but more often it's about some great love good love, evil love, for power, revenge, justice, victory, discovery, love for a nation, for a people, great love for another person. So what does it mean to love another person? I suggest it means to be glad when the other is glad and to be distressed when the other is distressed. And love will pay a price, even a very high price, to bring about such gladness and to relieve such distress in the other. Love will pray for the other that God will relieve their distress and make them glad. Love will pray for the gladness that flows from the Lord's righteous commandments and not from any forbidden love. So if we use this kind of language, we would say that to love justice, just for example, is to be glad when justice is done and to be disappointed or dismayed when justice is not done, when justice is perverted. We seek justice for ourselves and we're commanded to seek justice in the lives of our neighbors as well. And when we do so, we are responsive to the command to love our neighbors. You may have declared that you love faithfulness. Maybe you put that on your list. Faithfulness in one person brings about gladness in the other, and a breach of faith nearly always brings about great distress and dismay. So to obey the great commandments is to love justice and faithfulness, among other things. Generally speaking, the things we love are things we will choose, if we have a choice. But maybe you love something that you never choose. Maybe you love linguine Alfredo, but you never choose it because you love something else more. You love your health and well-being, or you love the person that you will become if you stick with your diet, or you love something else more, so you set it aside. And there might be a useful principle here. I love two things, or I love two people, but I never choose the one because I love the other more. We work through love that way. Love chooses, but love doesn't choose everything. It's difficult. It's complicated. Maybe you wrote on your list, I'm changing the subject, let's talk about discipline. Discipline's a good Bible word. Maybe you love fishing or woodworking or cooking or something like that. Maybe you love teaching or nursing or building, if that's your job. It's also your discipline. All these are disciplines. And when I say discipline, I mean something that we learn to do, and when we do it correctly, as we were taught, it brings a reward which we can call gladness into our lives and even into the lives of others. So we choose to pursue our discipline because we love what it brings to us. So let's, you know, pick this apart. Why does fishing make a fisherman glad? I know the answer to this because I know a fisherman. If you're a professional, but if you're a professional fisherman, then fishing makes you glad because fish are your paycheck, first of all. A paycheck is certainly something to be glad about and a reason to be glad and a reason to pursue a discipline, as many of us do. Maybe you like the excitement when the fish strikes, though, or the net fills, and you land those fish, and it's glad. It makes you glad when you outsmart the fish and put the hook in the right place and make the right bait down there and make that fish grab the bait. You outsmarted him, and it makes you glad. Maybe you're glad to tell those stories afterwards about how many and how big and the fish stories. All of that can make you glad to be a fisherman. Every person has a different story to tell about their discipline and why it makes them glad. You might want to work on that. That's a good exercise. What do you love about the thing you do? We pursue a discipline because we want to learn it and we want to do it and we want to be glad in it. Maybe your discipline makes you glad because you're making others glad. Teaching, healing, evangelism. Even fishing makes others glad if they're going to eat those fish. So Jesus called his disciples to a discipline when he said, "Take my yoke upon you and learn of me. My yoke is easy and my burden is light." When does a burden become light? When we want to carry it, when it makes us glad to carry it. when we're glad to be relieving someone else's burden or distress. I think that's what Jesus meant when he said, my yoke is easy and my burden is light. And he called his disciples and said, follow me. He's calling us to a discipline. Every newborn baby, I'm changing the subject, but we're speaking of burdens that are light. So I'll speak about a newborn baby. A newborn baby is self-centered. Relentlessly self-centered. But in time, babies learn to love those who love them. We learn to love those who love us. Many of us remain mostly self-centered. But Jesus teaches us that even loving those who love us is not enough. Even sinners and tax collectors, he said, do that. Jesus asks for more, and these two great commandments ask for more. Now, there's a very familiar scripture passage about love, and it's 1 Corinthians 13. You've read it. You know what it says. And here Paul writes about the love that is not self-seeking. Excuse me. Among the several things he says about love as he wishes to present it, love is not self-seeking. Jesus calls his followers to selfless love, and this is as clear as language can make it. Obedient love places others alongside the self or above the self, putting others ahead of the self. Obedient love demands nothing in return. Obedient love places the Lord God above all else, absolutely. And this obedient love, nevertheless, makes us glad. Or does it? It wouldn't be love. We have that instruction in Psalm 100, which we read, worship the Lord with gladness. We have that promise in Jesus' teaching, whoever wants to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for me will find it. To find your life is to be glad in what you're doing, I think. Now, if I personally am making this list of things I love, I'm not so sure I would say I love my enemy. I want to be obedient, but I want to be honest. And I'm not sure I'm there yet, and I might say, what does it really mean to love an enemy? I might choose just this once now because I can. I might choose to render some aid to my enemy because you're watching, or because God is watching, I love the Lord. But I'm still not ready to say, honestly, I love my enemy. I'm glad. And so let's be honest. To love my enemy means at the very least to be distressed by his distress, even though he's unconcerned about my distress. And an obedient love will pay a price to bring gladness and to relieve distress in the life of even an enemy. Jesus did exactly that while we were yet sinners. But it's not so easy to find a lot of other examples of such pure love. All this about love, now let's talk about the heart. Deuteronomy spoke of the heart. All of us have different lists of things we love. Every list is going to be different because love is from the heart. Every person has a different heart. The heart is somewhere inside your skin. When we declare that we love someone or something, we're speaking from the heart. No one can make that list that you made unless they know you very well, know your heart. Where is the heart? Well, we could ask a biologist or maybe a newer scientist, and they'd say they're working on it, and you know something about where it is and how it works. But it doesn't matter. When we speak of the heart, we mean the same thing that Moses meant when he wrote Deuteronomy, if he did. Love the Lord with all your heart and serve the Lord with all your heart. Deuteronomy repeats this phrase. Deuteronomy is full of this word about love from the heart more than any other book, I think, in the Old Testament, more than any other book. Deuteronomy is a book about love from the heart. You can find it. So we understand that the heart chooses, the heart decides, the heart will choose what the heart loves. Choice may be difficult or complicated, as I gave a little example, but the heart will choose. Some of you are want to say, look here, I'm a strong-willed person, and I do not pay any attention to what makes me glad or what makes me dismayed. I do the right thing. But I respectfully suggest that you will not do the right thing unless you're in love with the right thing, doing the right thing. You would be greatly distressed if you did the wrong thing. But the distress is not the important thing. The important thing is you will do what is in your heart. It comes from the inside. Your will reflects what's in your heart. Your will, it is your heart. In the language of Deuteronomy, the will and the heart are the same thing. But here's a difficulty that many of us face. The heart is not obedient. The heart does not take instruction very well. We can't simply, you know, we're commanded to love, but we cannot simply decide to love and decide to be glad if our heart isn't in it. There's nothing within us that can overrule the heart. The mind might offer logic and facts, and another person might plead, but our heart will reject what it doesn't like and be persuaded by what it does like. So let's say a very small child likes her stuffed animals, but she likes some of them better than others. And she loves a stuffed puppy, but she's not so fond of the teddy bear. And now at bedtime, when the puppy can't be found, offer the teddy bear. And she'll say no. Emphatic, she's no. Her heart loves the puppy. She does not love the teddy bear. She hears you, but she loves the puppy. Try using the language of Scripture. You shall love the one as you love the other. Didn't we just read that? But her heart says no. She's not being disobedient. She's being honest. She can't find it in her heart to love the teddy bear as she loves the puppy. The only answer would be a change of heart. The answer to this dilemma has got to be a change of heart. Your commandment is not enough to bring about that change of heart. So, seriously, we're commanded to love God and love our neighbor, but obedience requires, almost certainly requires, a change of heart. So who can bring about that change of heart? Well, God can, but we'll come back to that in a minute. There's another problem. The other problem is that the heart may lie. Now, our two-year-old probably won't lie. She's being honest. But suppose she's older now. And she has figured out that grown-ups do not make a fuss over stuffed animals. She wants to appear grown-up, so she pretends it doesn't matter. But it does matter. Her heart's still partial to the puppy. And the people around her might not be aware of that little lie, but she is. And so here's this tiny little lie that she tells herself. And some of us go through life pretending little things that don't matter, and our friends are grateful for that. That's why we do it. Our friends, our grown-up society expects us to hide our hearts to a great extent and conform to some expectations. And so we do. We love to be liked, so we conform because it's pleasant to be liked. We love ourselves, so we lie. We might forget that we cannot hide our hearts from God. So when we're speaking of love for God, Scripture condemns the hypocrite. In Isaiah 29, this is familiar to you, the Lord says, "These people come near to me with their mouth and honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. Their worship of me is made up only of rules taught by men." So God rejects the lie. Now, our critics of our faith may say, "Well, at least I'm honest. At least I'm not a hypocrite. At least I'm honest about what I love and what I don't love." But God asks for more than that. God asks for honesty. And he also says, love me with all your heart. Love your neighbor as yourself. Be glad in obedience to my commandment. Responding to the commandments of God to love, it's not enough to be honest. It's necessary to be honest and to be glad in obedience. That's a tough. Now look at the sermon title. It says, "Worship the Lord with gladness," not because there's some virtue in being glad, but because love without gladness raises the question, is it genuine or is it a lie? We may grow so accustomed to living in other people's expectations that we hide our hearts behind little lies, we become unable to examine our own hearts. So if we find no gladness in obedience, maybe we should be praying for change of heart. Scripture asks us to confess our sins. And I suggest we can confess our sins by examining our hearts and that list of things that we made. Look, here are the things I love. I'll be honest and turn my heart inside out before God. What is it? What's here that should not be here? What's missing that should be here? What have I claimed to love that I do not in fact love? What have I chosen that God would not have me choose? God, change my heart and forgive my sins. In chapter 6 of Luke, and elsewhere, I think Jesus speaks of the heart that reveals itself. I'm going to read this passage. The good man brings good things out of the good stored up in his heart. And the evil man brings evil things out of the evil stored up in his heart. For out of the overflow of his heart, the mouth speaks. I think King James says, out of the abundance of the heart. And I like that word abundance, but overflow is right to the point. Overflow reminds us of plumbing. And overflow from plumbing can be pure or corrupt, depending on where it's coming from. Overflow can, a pure heart calls forth the truth, but a corrupt heart may produce a lie. I think it works like this. The heart decides what we're going to say and do. The heart is in charge. I think a neuroscientist would agree with that. The heart that loves the truth will call on the mouth to tell the truth. If the truth is painful, an obedient heart will take the pain. But a weaker heart will retreat from the pain, a disobedient heart, and call on the mind to contrive a lie. It takes the mind a little time to contrive a lie. God sees the time. We see the time. It takes a little time, but then the corrupted heart will call on the mouth to tell the lie. And God condemns the lie, particularly when the lie causes pain to someone else. That's called false witness. And that is how love your neighbor translates into one of the commandments in the Ten Commandments. False witness causes pain to someone else. So again, obedience requires a change of heart. Let's talk about how God can change the heart. There are probably more ways than I'm going to enumerate in the time I have. But one way pops right out of the prophet Ezekiel. Here's how God can change the heart. In Ezekiel 36, the Lord says to Israel, I will give you a new heart, put a new spirit in you. I'll remove from you your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. I'll put my spirit in you and move you to follow my decrees and be careful to keep my laws. When we read this, we must agree that a change of heart is desperately needed and that God has the power to bring about that change. Let's go back to Deuteronomy chapter 5, just before God gave that first great commandment in 6:5. Moses recalls how God delivered the Ten Commandments to him. He went up on the mountain. God proclaimed the commandments to the assembled people of Israel. And the people said, the Lord our God has shown us his glory and majesty, and we've heard his voice from the fire. God revealed himself to the people when their hearts were moved. But they were afraid to go near, so they sent Moses to go near. Moses, go listen and report back whatever God says. And then in 5:27, the people say, we will listen and obey. God, hearing this, is pleased. God says to Moses, I have heard what this people said to you. Everything they said was good. This is the voice of God. Oh, that their hearts would be inclined to fear me and keep my commandments always, so that it might go well with them and their children forever. I think God is speaking of discipline. But that word fear might put us off. Didn't God calls for love, not fear? But God is not asking to be chosen and embraced by our sovereign hearts like a stuffed toy. God is not even asking to be received like a stranger or a neighbor and taken into our home and become a friend. God is demanding to be recognized for who he is. He is the sovereign Lord in the hearts of his people. If we ask how God changed hearts in Sinai, it was by his powerful and fearsome revelation of himself and his love. And the people are glad because they see that God is their deliverer and savior. They see that God, their creator, holds them in his hand. And the people of Israel, at least for the moment, have yielded their own self-centeredness and taken to heart the sovereignty of God. Because God has revealed himself to these people, they will serve and worship him gladly. They will serve and worship no other. Now, if we look ahead just a little bit to chapter 8, we find Moses saying to the people, "Do not forget the Lord your God and what the Lord has done, for then your heart will become proud. You will return to your former self-centeredness," in effect, as he's saying. So now let's look at another passage that might teach us something about how God changes hearts. In Mark chapter 1, Jesus begins his preaching ministry. And we have it very briefly in one verse. "The time has come," he said. "The kingdom of God is near. Repent and believe the good news." That word repent, didn't we just hear this? That word repent is a commandment that means think and turn. Think and then turn. Think about what God has done. Think about what God is about to do, about his revelation of himself, his promises, his coming kingdom. Think about him and then turn to God. Now, if our hearts were sovereign, we would receive this commandment as one that says, think and choose. Think about all this that I'm telling you, then decide for yourself. Repent is not a commandment to decide for yourself. Repent is a commandment to think and then choose God. Just like the great commandment back there in Deuteronomy. So we don't pretend, we cannot pretend that our hearts are sovereign if we have seen God in all his power. Our hearts will be moved if our eyes are opened. We will turn to him if we have ears to hear. We will worship and serve and obey and be glad to do so. Now, this message that I'm bringing you, this exhortation to obey, is really not something that we can preach to each other. If I demanded such obedience, I would be a hypocrite because, as I said, my heart does not measure up. Whose does? We can't preach this to each other. If you take this lesson to heart, you need to take it from the pages of Scripture, from the example of Jesus, and from the leading of the Holy Spirit within you. Our Lord is our only example, and for the rest of us, we are weak. We agree that the commandments are good, yet we do what we do not want to do. It is as if we had two hearts. The one will obey and serve the Lord, but the other seeks the self. We are, in short, the person described in Romans chapter 7. God has opened our eyes, but we can close them again in a minute. We can grieve the spirit within us. We can forget, as Moses warned, when we become comfortable. So the answer to all this is in Romans 8, which follows immediately after Romans 7. Weakness may win a battle, but righteousness gains the victory. Romans 8 says, "For what the law was powerless to do, in that it was weakened by the sinful nature, God did by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful man to be a sin offering, and so he condemned sin and sinful man, in order that the righteous requirements of the law might be fully met in us who do not live according to the sinful nature, but according to the Spirit." So every lesson on obedience has to lead to this place. We preach Christ crucified. By the grace of God he lives, and we are alive in him. It is his perfect obedience and his servant's heart, not our own, that has drawn us near. Yet we're his for a purpose, and the purpose is to follow him in faith, to obey him in love, That is the discipline to which we are called. Worship Him in gladness. That is our discipline. That's what we do every Sunday morning. Worship Him in gladness. We're called to do it with an honest heart. Let's pray. God, we do thank You for Your redeeming love. Thank You for redeeming us graciously. And thank You for doing so for the sake of Jesus Christ, Your only Son who died for us. Now we pray that You will strengthen us and renew our hearts. Help us to grow, help us to change and to grow into the purpose for which You called us. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.